brothers and sisters, young people, we are transported from the second journey of the Apostle Paul to his first imprisonment. It is generally accepted that the epistle was written around the year AD 64. We would only be speculating if we knew what had happened to the ecclesia during that intervening time. We have no record, as we had seen, from the time when the ecclesia was established to when Paul wrote this epistle. It would seem from the narrative in Acts of the Apostles that Luke, possibly being a resident of Philippi, had stayed on for a short time to help to establish that young ecclesia. But then, obviously, being required by the Apostle Paul and having other commitments in the truth, he went on various journeys. So as far as the ecclesia is concerned, no doubt, it developed and it grew. And possibly, with the character of Lydia to help them, it developed into a very warm, hospitable, loyal and faithful ecclesia. There seems to be no doubt that they were very generous in their support of the Apostle Paul. We find four gifts which were sent by the ecclesia to the Apostle Paul at various times. We also find, incidentally, that the Apostle Paul received and accepted gifts from the brethren and sisters of Philippi when he refused them from other ecclesias. So there was obviously a special bond between the apostle and this ecclesia at Philippi. And no doubt, as Lydia had done, the ecclesia held the mind and were attended to the things which had been spoken of by the apostle, and no doubt the truth grew and prospered at Philippi. And again, as we read through the epistle, there would appear to be, on the surface, not much wrong with the ecclesia at Philippi. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, it's certainly the sort of epistle which I would love to have received being a member of that ecclesia. If I'd received one such as the one to Corinth, then obviously one would have felt the sting of the apostle's words. But then, when writing to the Philippians, he was encouraging them, and he was exhorting them, and he was showing them the way towards the kingdom. And therefore, perhaps on first reading, there doesn't seem much of a problem to Philippi. Yet, I'm going to suggest to you that there was quite a serious problem. Not a doctrinal one. There was no one who denied the resurrection. There was nobody who said it was past already. There was no one who believed in the immortality of the soul or other things which had developed, unfortunately, in some other equations. There didn't seem to be any sort of doctrinal problem at all. Hence, I cannot find one direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures which the Apostle Paul uses to support any argument. He certainly makes reference to the Old Testament, but not in the way that he does to other ecclesias when he proves from the Old Testament that what he was saying is true. And so what was the problem? Why was the epistle written? Well, can we come to the epistle to the Philippians? And first of all, come to the fourth chapter. We find that a man called Epaphroditus had brought a gift from the Apostle Paul. Verse 18, Philippians 4, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So the Apostle, being in prison, had received again the love and generosity of this ecclesia. And they had commissioned this man, Epaphroditus, to make the long journey, hazardous as it was as well, from Philippi to Rome, to take this unspecified and unknown gift from them to this great apostle. No doubt, he would have longed for the coming of Epaphroditus. He wanted to hear concerning this ecclesia and its welfare and its brethren and sisters, this ecclesia which he loved so dearly. And no doubt they had much to talk about when Epaphroditus first came to Rome. Perhaps it was in conversation with Epaphroditus that the apostle's heart became saddened, that he had learned of the problem that was existing in Philippi, the consequences of which could have been disastrous to the ecclesia. And I believe as Epaphroditus would have outlined to the apostle what had developed within that ecclesia, the apostle knew that he had to send back with Epaphroditus not just a letter of thanks, but a letter to try and straighten out the problem that had arisen. So what was that problem? Well, it was simply this. Two sisters had fallen out, and the ecclesia had taken sides, and a division had arisen in the ecclesia at Philippi. These two sisters are named by the apostle in the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 2, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And although they are not easily identifiable, they are feminine names. And so it was these two sisters which were causing the problem within Philippi. Now, interestingly enough, the word Eudeus or Euodius means fine travelling, a helper on the road. And in contrast, Syntyche means an accident. And you've got these two people, these two women, the one's name meaning fine travelling, a helper on the road, and the second one means accident. And if you don't mind a bit of Midlands humour, perhaps these two could be better translated odious and soon touchy, because that's exactly what they were to the ecclesia at Philippi. So how could Paul remedy the problem? Well, it was obvious that the brethren at Philippi were weak, to be dominated by these two sisters. So it was no good a letter of censure to the ecclesia upbraiding them for allowing to what had happened to have developed. There was obviously a problem which you'd got to tackle in a different way, because that would possibly have made the brethren feel even more inferior. There was no point in highlighting these two sisters in particular at great length, because perhaps that would have made them feel more superior. And therefore I believe, brothers and sisters, that this epistle is a wonderful epistle of tact, as the apostle develops his thoughts and his themes around this problem so that each side could understand what he was saying but not be offended in any way. Now, first of all, I'd like us to go through just a couple of verses from each chapter. I'd like us to come to the first chapter and it's verse 27. Because right the way through the epistle, he refuses to recognise two parties. Throughout the epistle, he constantly refers to the need for unity and to be of one mind. We're just going to give you a few examples. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now again, this is repeated, for example, in chapter 2 and in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the thing of others. We come to chapter 3. And as I said, I only want to highlight certain verses to demonstrate throughout the epistle how Paul strives to bring unity to the Ecclesia. Chapter 3 and in verse 15. Let us therefore, as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mark the same thing. And in chapter 4, after naming these two sisters, he says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So you notice chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. He exhorts the whole of the Ecclesia to unity and the reasons for it, as we shall see as we go through the epistle. And then, on that basis, he comes to chapter 4, and he reminds that these two sisters, which had caused the problem, that they, likewise, must be of the same mind for the good of the Ecclesia. Now, we haven't got the time, but for an exercise in your own time, you want to mark through the epistle how many times the apostle uses the word all, A-double-L. It's amazing how often he wants to speak to them, not as two groups, not as two separate divisions, but as one ecclesia. And he constantly uses the term all in his referral to them. The next thing we want to show throughout the epistle is how the word joy or rejoice is found. Again, we'll just take a few examples. Can we come back to chapter 1? And he says in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And again, brothers and sisters, we come over to chapter 2. And you'll find in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. And the apostle wanted to go over this idea of rejoicing in the things of the truth. We come to chapter 3. And in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, come over to chapter 4. After speaking to these two sisters, he says, chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And again, brothers and sisters, we are left to reflect, not just in those verses, but elsewhere as well, why the Apostle Paul wants to place the emphasis on rejoicing in the things of the truth. Think of the circumstances back at the beginning in Acts chapter 16. They had seen the apostle in difficult and trying circumstances. And what did they notice as the quality in the character of the apostle? That he rejoiced in those things. That he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, that ye rejoice, for you know that your reward is in heaven. And therefore, whatever the difficulties of the problem that they were experiencing, it should have paled into insignificance compared to the sufferings of the apostle, and obviously compared to the truth itself. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And all the time throughout the epistle, the apostle is stressing the benefits of the truth when enjoyed together by all in fellowship with one another. But how sad an ecclesia is if it's divided on any matter. And therefore, throughout the epistle, the apostle wanted them to forget what their own problems might have been in the light of the truth which should have meant everything to them. And therefore, the other great theme which he interweaves throughout the epistle is the one who has made all things possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted every single member of that ecclesia, including these two women, to consider him who had endured all things for their sake. And so again, we come back to chapter 1. And again, we'll just take a couple of verses out of each chapter, where the apostle says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And therefore he was saying to the ecclesia, Christ is our life. Is he your life, Eudeus and Syntyche? Is he your life? Does anything else matter when we compare what Christ has done for us? We come to chapter 2. And he says in verse 5, which will be the theme for our session this evening, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now again, we're going to take this verse apart this evening, but just think for a moment. Lydia had held the mind to what the Apostle Paul had spoken. The mind which says, "I come to do thy will, O my God." That was the mind of Christ Jesus. He had no thought for himself. His consideration was to others. Let this mind, Eudeus and Syntyche, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we come to chapter 3. And he says to them, that verse which we've mentioned before, that the whole aim in life was for the apostle was to know him. "That I might know him," says verse 10, "and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death." Nothing else mattered but to make his life a replica of Jesus Christ. And just in case they were thinking, like we may be thinking, how's this all possible? We come to chapter 4 and verse 13, when he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Christ was the apostle's strength as he is ours. And therefore he was saying to these two sisters, as to all the ecclesia, there is nothing impossible if we have the faith to know that God will provide. Nothing is impossible because Christ can and will strengthen thee. And we're speaking in the context, obviously, of the Trinity. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the Apostle takes these glorious themes and interweaves them into the Ecclesia at Philippi to try and then appreciate what the truth should mean. So why were there this division? What was the problem which had caused these two sisters to part? Well, again, we can only read carefully the epistle. And as we have suggested to you, there does not appear to be any doctrinal problem. So it was not a question that one of them believed this and the other one believed that, and therefore the ecclesia was divided. It was not a matter of doctrine at all. If it was, that would have been an easy matter for the apostle to have dealt with. If we can use an example, if one party had said, well, we believe that there is a resurrection, and the other party said, no, I cannot accept a resurrection, then the apostle would have easily been able to put that right and to demonstrate the truth of the one side compared to the other. But that wasn't the case. There was no doctrinal problem for the apostle to contend with. What seemed to be very much the problem was a personality one. These two sisters just didn't get on. And it was not a question of belief. It was a question of attitude. The one didn't like the other. And the one would have nothing to do with the other. And therefore, the ecclesia was divided into cliques. You'd got the one who would speak to the one sister, but because it would offend her if you spoke to those who spoke to the other sister, the two parties of the ecclesia had nothing to do with each other. And it's quite ironical that this was the first ecclesia that had been developed in Europe. Because perhaps, brothers and sisters, what we see in the ecclesia of Philippi is not dissimilar to what we sometimes find in our ecclesias today. It's not always a matter of doctrine. It's not always a matter which we can go to the scriptures and say, well, that's what it must be because thus saith the Lord. Sometimes the problem is more of a personality one, where for some reason, through offence which had been given at one time over what perhaps was a trivial matter, has been blown up out of all proportion and unfortunately has affected the occasion. I do not believe we are true to ourselves if we do not feel that this has ever happened. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are very easily offended. A word spoken out of place, taken the wrong way, received in a manner by which it was never intended in the first place, can cause us not to speak to a brother or to a sister. And tragically, this problem can go on for days, for months, and at times, sometimes years. These brethren and sisters, who our hope is that we're going to spend eternity with them, we can't even find ourselves speaking to them or having anything to do with them. And this sometimes develops from ecclesia to an ecclesia, where one ecclesia will not go even in through the doors of another ecclesia, and vice versa. And it's sad, and it's tragic, and it defeats the very object of our life in the truth. When we are not thinking of ourselves, but the consideration is for others. Where would the ecclesia of Philippi have been if Paul had decided to consider himself rather than them with the incidents which took place in that city? Where would all of us be if the Lord Jesus Christ decided to consider himself rather than each one of us? And perhaps, brothers and sisters, there's a few things we need to consider. And I'd like for a few moments to put ourselves into the position of Eudeus and Syntyche. And can we examine our hearts and our minds as we think about these two sisters? And we consider what may be the problem that had developed between them. Had they done everything through a prayerful, reasoned discussion to ensure that whatever the disagreement might have been could not have been breached? Were both parties prepared to swallow their pride, to go up to the other, and to make an apology? Was the other one prepared in humility to remember what Christ had done for them to show the same love to the other party? Were they in their attitude being positive enough to want to try and find a solution? Or was it now to the point that they've held their particular view for so long that no matter what anybody said, they could never see them changing their opinion and being reconciled with the other party? Was it now, brothers and sisters, so long ago, that they'd even forgotten what the real problem was all about? What was dominating their lives? How could they, Sunday by Sunday, remember what the Lord had done if they still were feuding between themselves? As the apostle would say, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come to the memorial table. And I just wonder if we can come over to the first epistle of John, brothers and sisters, in chapter 4. What they would have made of verse 20 of 1 John chapter 4. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, what those words would have meant to these two sisters. And I wonder sometimes what these words mean to me or to you. If sometimes a similar problem develops with us, I do not believe that it's without its significance. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, that the commandment he placed upon his disciples then, in response to what we have just said, was, that you love one another. That was the demonstration to him of their love for him, that they showed it one to another. And how sad it is for Eudeus and Syntyche to want to receive the love of Christ, to receive the redemption that he had brought for them, and they couldn't show that same love, the one to the other. We could have understood it, and so could the apostle, if it had been on a doctrinal matter. Because there was times when he had to disfellowship himself from others who walked contrary to the truth. And as we know, on many occasions, the apostle names them as brethren to be avoided. But this was nothing to do with that whatsoever. It was purely a personality problem. The one just didn't get on with the other. And the ecclesia was being damaged because of that. And therefore the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, throughout the epistle, wants them to rejoice together in the things of the truth, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and to elevate him in their lives. And therefore the murmurings and the disputings would pale into insignificance. And he wanted to appreciate the reason why it was necessary for the ecclesia to be joined together. Now it may come as a surprise to those who have not looked it up in the concordance, but although unity is stressed so often throughout the scriptures, the word only appears three times. Twice in the New Testament, and the other occasion in the Old. And I'd like us to just briefly have a look at these because of the bearing they have upon the ecclesia in Philippi. Can we come to Ephesians chapter 4, where two of them are mentioned? I therefore, says Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word for endeavouring means to exert oneself with diligence. You're straining every fibre of the body to keep the unity which the Word of God, the Spirit Word, has established within the Ecclesia in the bond of peace. And to emphasize this, in verses 4 to 6, the Apostle speaks of the unity of all things in relationship to God. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. The basis and the reason for the unity that must exist. And again he goes on, verse 13. Okay, verse 11 for connection. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And in verse 3 and in verse 13, the only two occasions where the word unity appears in the scriptures in the New Testament. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. The oneness of the faith. What to? The perfect man. The one man of the Spirit, which Daniel refers to in chapter 10. The one multitudinous Christ of Revelation chapter 1 and other places. The one body, brethren and sisters, which we all hope to comprise in the age to come. And we are endeavouring on the basis of our one faith, united together to be made part of that one man. Now obviously, if there is not one faith, a correct understanding and discernment of the truth, there cannot be a unity of mind and purpose. That is clearly taught in the scriptures. But how sad, in the case of Eudeus and Syntyche, there was the one faith. They didn't have any disagreement on the doctrines of the truth. There was the one faith, the one understanding. What wasn't there was the unity of the ecclesia and the unity of themselves on the basis of that one faith. So how would it be possible, if they were not united then, to comprise the one united body in the future? That's what the apostle wanted them to appreciate. If they couldn't reconcile their differences now, for his sake, how could they be part of that one body in the future age? I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, because they are jeopardizing their future salvation on something which is petty and irrelevant. And therefore the apostle stresses the wonders and beauties of the truth, the things which we should be rejoicing in, to try and make them realize that what they were doing was destroying their hope of salvation. And again, brothers and sisters, to stress this, can we come back to Psalm 133, which is the only other occasion in the scriptures of truth that the word unity appears. And you'll notice the context in which it appears. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he describes what it's like. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. And the apostle the psalmist is taking our minds back to the time when the high priest was anointed with oil. And the psalmist says that the head was anointed. And as it flowed down the head and down to the beard, it then fell down, as what is described in the authorized, as the skirts of the garment. But if we look at a concordance, we'll find that the word for skirts literally means the collar. The other translation puts it as the whole. And you know that the high priest's garments was made of one garment. And there was just the hole round the top over which, obviously, the head was placed to pull the garment down. The psalmist is telling us that the oil ran down the head, down the beard, and saturated this collar of the garment. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, as the dew of Hermon, and miss out the words in italics, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now think about it. There is no way that the dew of Hermon could descend upon the mountains of Zion. The dew of Hermon is hundreds of miles from the Mount Zion. It is true that the snow-capped tops of Hermon filter down into the river and come down to the environs of Jerusalem. But there is no way, from a natural point of view, that the dew of Hermon can descend upon the mountains of Zion. But there is a line, brothers and sisters, in which this can be seen to be happening. And it's this way, I believe, which the psalmist wants us to appreciate. Because Hermon, like the position of it in the land, with its snow-capped peaks, as it were, reaches up into heaven. And from there it receives the dew, the refreshment from heaven. And from that mountain we've got the parched land of Israel. And the psalmist is speaking of the refreshment which the mountains of the land receive from Mount Hermon. But how can it happen? It can only happen in the sense that the land and the mountain are united as one. That there is a common bond, a common link between that which happens up in Hermon and the rest of the land of Israel down to the Mount Zion. Now think of that in the context of the high priest of Israel. The head was saturated with oil. And the collar, which was the means of the attachment of the head to the rest of the body, was also saturated with the oil. Now take the thought forward to the Lord Jesus Christ being our head, our great high priest. And he was literally saturated with the Holy Spirit. He was also, as we know, saturated with the Word of God, that which the Spirit, the oil, represents. And therefore, brothers and sisters, our head was anointed with oil. His meat and drink was to do his Father's will. Thou I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And therefore, what is the means of the body, us, as the ecclesia of Christ, being joined to the head? The means is the collar, as it were. That which is also saturated with the word. And therefore the attachment of the body to the head is by the means of the word of truth. Now we both all know that. We are united with our head through the gospel which is written in this word of truth. But the question remains, how can the one body be connected to the one head if the body is not united in itself? There are not many heads to allow for many bodies. We only have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can only be one body of Christ. Behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Because without that, what means is the body being attached to the head? That's what the psalmist, brothers and sisters, wants us to consider. How can the body be united with the head if it's not united with itself on the basis of that which the oil represented? The Word of God. And so we think of Eudeus and Syntyche. And we think of the disharmony, the disunity that was existing in the ecclesia of Philippi. And what the Apostle Paul wanted to stress to them was that that could not continue if they wanted to be united with Christ when he returns to the earth. There had got to be a reconciliation between them and between the Ecclesia for their ultimate well-being. And we want to now commence, in the few moments we've got left of the first session, to begin to see through the epistle how this problem is so ably dealt with, and the emphasis which the Apostle Paul places upon unity and the exaltation of the mind to the things of Jesus Christ. He wanted to impress upon them what his aim in life was. So can we come to Philippians chapter 1? Because I'd like, if we may, President will give us license to deal mostly with chapter 1 in this session, in order that we can go straight into chapter 2 this evening. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every mention of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we can understand the warmth and the affection which the apostle had for this ecclesia at Philippi. But notice verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. When he walked into Philippi and sat down with the women at the riverside, and Lydia, the first day, attended to the words of the apostle. And perhaps he was referring in verse 5 with the fellowship that he'd received first from her and then from the rest of the ecclesia from that day until now, knowing that the work which God had begun, he will perform, or as you've got a margin, will finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now again, can we just refer back to Acts chapter 16? Because here again, the apostle is reminding us, and them, of a very important principle. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, speaking of Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. God hath visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It was God through the Lord Jesus Christ who was calling the brethren and sisters of Philippi to the truth. The apostle was purely the mouthpiece, the spokesman, the one who had been sent as the light to lighten the Gentiles. But it was God who had begun the good work in them, who would perform it, would finish it, if they would allow him to the day of Christ. And it was you, Eutychus and Syntyche, who God likewise, through the gospel, called to the bonds of the truth. And God will finish that work which he started, if you want him to. Because with God, all things are possible. And therefore, there will be no slackness on the part of the Almighty to finish the work he has begun with any of us, brothers and sisters. The only question is to whether we want him to finish that work which he has begun, or whether we are too interested and concerned with other matters and other things of this world that we no longer have the desire and fervour for the gospel that we once had. That perhaps the enthusiasm which was there at our baptism has waned over the years, And although God began that good work in us through no fault of His, that work is now not showing the fruits that it once did. Therefore, Eudeus and Syntyche, consider that both of you were called to the truth, that God called both of you to the same gospel, and therefore that same work which was begun in you will be finished at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, coming back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Or if you're going, if you've got a margin, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. There was no question of the apostles' desire towards them. All of them. But notice verse 9, brothers and sisters. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, or if you've got a margin, again, sense or discernment, that's the idea of the word, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence to the day of Christ. And there's some marvellous thoughts which the apostle is bringing forward to them there. First of all, he speaks about the love which unquestionably had been shown to the apostle. Once and again, you have contributed unto my necessities. Thank you again for the gift. That was one of the reasons, and perhaps the excuse, for the reason the letter was written. There was no doubting their love towards the apostle. But what about that love towards themselves? And what that love developing as their knowledge and understanding of the truth likewise developed? As the truth took hold of them and moulded their lives according to the pattern that was set in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Progress had to be made in the truth. There was no standing still. And as the years went by, and they appreciated more and more the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards them, that they likewise might abound in that same love, the one to the other, that you may be without offence in the day of Christ. Eudeus, Syntyche, think on these things. Being filled, in verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, Caesar's court, and in all other places. And the apostle wanted to emphasize that the things that he had suffered for the Lord's sake was for the furtherance of the truth. Therefore, he wanted them to appreciate the way that the truth was to live in him as it also should live in them. So we come down, because of the time, to verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In everything, everywhere, whatever circumstances I am in, Christ is preached. That's a wonderful testimony, brothers and sisters, that in every circumstance Christ was preached. I wonder how many of us, brothers and sisters, could say that. Despite all the difficulties which the apostle was experiencing, a prisoner in Rome, that even in those circumstances, Christ was preached. Everywhere and in everything, the Lord Jesus Christ was upheld and the truth was preached. For me to live is Christ, says the apostle, to die is gain. And therefore, Eudeus and Syntyche, you preach the truth. The truth is preached in you. You want others to come to this great knowledge of salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The truth, no doubt, abounded in their life. And yet, it was almost a paradox. Because how could they be seen to be doing and saying these things when they had this problem, the one to the other? And how often, brothers and sisters, we can come in a meeting such as this, together, united as it were on the basis of the one truth, the one faith. Yet how many people would recognise us if they saw us in the circumstances of our everyday life? Whether or not, brothers and sisters, the truth is preached in every aspect of our life is the testimony as to whether the truth is sincerely and genuinely abounding within us. And the Apostle Paul wanted them to experience through him what the truth should mean. That he had become, as nearly as possible, the replica of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering servant, that whatever circumstance he found himself in, Christ was preached, and therefore he wanted them to appreciate how much did the truth mean to them. How much were they prepared to sacrifice for the truth's sake? There he was, a prisoner in Rome, and the truth was preached. There was the Master hanging on the cross, and the truth was preached. Here are we, in our so comfortable surroundings. And is in Christ preached in us? Is the truth taking hold of us as it did the apostle? Is it Eudeus? Is it Syntyche? Does it mean everything to you? For you to live, is there only one thing? That is Christ. For you to die, do you know that the next moment is the glorious resurrection when you shall receive that crown of life? For you to die, is it gain? Was the apostle. Nothing else mattered. There was nothing else which concerned him at all. Though I come to do thy will, O my God. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Christ was Paul's whole life. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, speaking of myself, how much of my life is him. It was the whole of the apostles. How much of Eudeus and Syntyche's was it? If it was all of their life, then the problem would never have existed. And therefore, they gave part of their life to Christ. And they kept back part of it for themselves. To allow the characteristics of themselves, unfortunately, to be manifested in the ecclesia. And therefore, the apostle wanted them to see that the truth should mean everything. So in verse 27 he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. For in verse 29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul has been seen to be a living fulfillment of those words. They no doubt witnessed he had been thrown into the innermost prison. He has suffered for Christ's sake. And now he is saying to them, it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to share his sufferings. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans concerning baptism. That we are buried with him in baptism. That we share his sufferings. That the life of the believer is identifying himself with his master. We read on another occasion that we will follow the Lamb with